Have you open your Bibles this evening? That we're actually going to continue on our study that we've been doing about some passages that sometimes are used to suggest that you can lose your salvation. But we are going to shift gears here a little bit in this study. And the topic of this study is definitely related, but the topic of the study or the title of the study is entitled "Salvation in the Prophetic Program." Salvation in the Prophetic Program. And I'd like you to open your Bibles to just a couple of passages to start off with. If you'll look with me at Matthew chapter number 11. Look over to Matthew chapter number 11. Hey, Denise, how you doing? It's Matthew 10. I'm sorry, Matthew 10 and Matthew 24. We're gonna look at a couple of passages here. Matthew 10. Yeah, see the bright lights there Jim put up? Isn't that awesome?
That's pretty cool.
Yeah. Yeah.
No.
Somebody hire him, right? Look at a couple of interesting passages here. I know I said Matthew 11, but turn to Matthew 10. Turn to Matthew 10 and verse 22. Matthew 10:22. It says, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." If you'll look over to Matthew 24:13, Matthew 24, verse 13, it says, "But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved." If you'll look, turn back to Matthew 16, Matthew 16:24. Matthew 16:24 says, the Lord Jesus Christ says this, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." Let's have a word of prayer as we get started tonight. Okay? Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can gather this evening around your word as believers, as those that have come to see some things about the finished work of Christ and to rejoice in that truth. We do pray for light and wisdom as we have these studies, as we fellowship together. It is our desire to grow in an understanding of your word and thereby grow in our relationship to you and with you and in understanding of your love for us, and in return to grow in our love for you and our gratitude towards you. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, we spent a number of weeks looking at the doctrine we call the finished work of Christ. And, of course, when you look at that doctrine, you come to see and believe, and should see and believe, the what we call eternal security, or the security of the believer. Then what we did, we took a number of weeks to look at verses that are often used to suggest that the believer isn't secure and therefore can lose his salvation. And we looked at those verses, and we saw that, of course, that none of those verses that people use to suggest you can lose your salvation actually teach that. That you always have to read those verses in their context and make sure that the context lets you determine or assist you in interpreting those verses. That a believer can't lose their salvation, in fact, for that matter, in any dispensation. Okay? And as I thought about it, one of the major reasons for the confusion about that is not that people don't want to believe the Bible. Those that do teach you can lose your salvation, I mean, they're not intentionally wanting to disbelieve the Bible. They're wanting to believe those verses. They say, hey, that's what the verse says, so what do we do? And so the problem isn't so much that someone doesn't want to believe the Bible or that someone intentionally wants to contradict Paul by going to James or James by going to Paul. That's usually not so much the intention. It is, for the most part, a genuine desire of people to, you know, be faithful to what the Bible says, to believe what the Bible says. So when you run across verses like this, like the one there that we read a moment ago over in Matthew 10, when it says at verse 22, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." So they say, see, doesn't Jesus Christ right there teach that in order to be saved you have to endure till the end? In fact, he didn't simply say it once. He said it again in Matthew 24. He that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. I do remember personally teaching that a number of years ago. In fact, I think I shared the story when I was in college. I was teaching the Bible class to some underclassmen and so forth. And I was teaching right out of this passage in Matthew 24 that the way to be saved, I mean, I was sincere. It's what I thought was the truth. They were all listening to me. They wanted to know how to be right in the eyes of God and what they should do and so forth, which is an unusual place in the time of college kids, right? They're not usually thinking about stuff like that, okay? Anyway, and a friend of mine, a classmate of mine, actually came in, listened to the Bible study, and told me afterwards, he just plain says, John, you're not teaching these people right. And I said, what are you talking about? I didn't write the verse. The verse is right there. And he said, well, let me just show you a verse. And so he went and got his King James Bible, came back. I happened to have a New Jerusalem Bible at the time, but he comes back with his King James Bible, opens up to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You all know what that says, right? Should be able to quote that verse just like that. For by grace are you saved through faith. And then it says, not of yourself. It's the gift of God. And I, for the first time, I told him, I said, I've never seen that verse before. And, that opened up my heart to consider, well, then what about this verse here? That kind of, I didn't have the answers. My point is that at the time when I was teaching these verses, and, for the most part, when people are over here in Matthew 24 and the gospel's teaching that you can lose your salvation or teaching that you have to endure until the end in order to be saved, most of them are not doing out of a genuine intention to deceive. That's not their intention, all right? But still, what they're doing is wrong. What I said was wrong, all right? What I was teaching was clearly wrong. And so the problem is not so much a person's intention as much as it is simply a failure to recognize that there clearly is a difference between the program that was going on, not only in the Old Testament leading up to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the program that's going on today. The fundamental difference in those two programs has to do with God's plan and purpose with Israel for this earth and His plan and purpose with the body of Christ for the heavenly places. The fundamental, the most important division in the Bible, you've heard me say this before, and it's not because it's original with me at all, but the most important division in your Bible is not the division between Malachi and Matthew, what is called the Old Testament and New Testament. That's not the most important division, and that's not really even a dividing point. The most important division in the Bible is that between the prophecy program and the mystery program. Both programs are from God. Both have to do with His plan to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of all creation, the preeminent one in the heavens and on the earth. It's just they're two different plans. One has to do with heaven, one has to do with the earth. One has to do with the formation of the church, the body of Christ, of which you're a part. The other has to do with the formation of the nation of Israel and giving Israel a literal physical kingdom on this earth. It's just two different plans. One plan focuses once again on God's purpose to reconcile the heavenly places. That's why when you die, you're going to go to be with the Lord in heaven. The other plan has to do with His purpose to reconcile the earth under the headship of Christ. That's why He created the nation of Israel. And that's why the Bible talks about the fact that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, all things will be gathered together under Christ, that which are those which are in heaven and that which is on earth. Heaven and earth, heaven and earth, heaven and earth. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created what? Heaven and earth. And then Revelation, you have a new heaven and a new earth. So it's all belongs to Christ. We were talking last week, Jimmy talked about the fact that the distinction, all the Bible's for us, it's just not all directly to us. That little bit of understanding can help us go a long way. And so, too, when we come to the doctrine of salvation, the salvation message, the salvation doctrine in the dispensation of grace program, in the mystery program, we'll call it, it's different than the salvation package or salvation program in Israel's program. Now, granted, there are a lot of things that are the same. Salvation is by the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by His same crosswork, the blood of Calvary and so forth. It fundamentally has to do with the same issues of forgiveness of sins, eternal things like that, eternal life and things like that. But a lot of times in the Gospels, when you're reading about salvation, you're not dealing with verses. You're not reading about verses that have to do with justification, salvation. You're dealing with verses that have to do with a different kind of salvation. Now, having said that, let me just mention something real quick, and I know we've gone over this before, so I can mention it briefly. Whenever you see the word salvation in the Bible, what's the question that you should ask?
Salvation from what?
Salvation from what? Okay? And the context will tell you. And as you think about it, there are at least five different kinds of salvation in the Bible. There's more than that, but there's five that are really easy to pick out. What's the most important and the obvious kind of salvation? Salvation from what? From hell. Salvation from the penalty of sin. Okay, that's the first one. That's the doctrine of justification. Okay, what's the next one that would, for the believer, what's the next one? Salvation from the power of sin. So the first one is salvation from the penalty of sin. That's hell. Salvation from the power of sin. That's the doctrine of our sanctification, our growing and maturing as a believer. All right, that ability over time to learn how to use the Word of God to say no to the flesh and yes to the Word of God. So that's salvation from the power of sin. Well, what's the next one? Salvation from the presence of sin. That's going to happen when? See, you're not saved from the presence of sin until one of two events happen. What is it? Death or the rapture. Okay? Death or the rapture, right? Because as long as you're in this body, you're still going to be in the presence of sin. This is a present evil world, and sin is still in the flesh, right? So that's salvation from the presence of sin. For you and me as members of the body of Christ, that happens either by death or for the body of Christ as a whole, that happens at the rapture, okay? The pre-tribulation rapture, when we're caught up to be with the Lord, meet Him in the air, and then presented to the Father in the heavenly places. Well, so you have salvation from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, the presence of sin. There's also salvation from the apostasy of sin. So that's salvation from bad doctrine. Paul warns about the apostasy. All right? It takes sound doctrine to make us aware of false doctrine. And so we have to rest in, trust in, believe in the sound doctrine, and that will save us from the false doctrine. Real interesting, a real important passage on that idea there. Look over with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy chapter number 4. 1 Timothy chapter number 4. I'm going through these kind of quickly because it's not the main point of the series that we're going to do, but it will help us when we look at salvation in Israel's program. It'll remind us that we need to ask the question, saved from what? What are they looking to be saved from? Look over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Look how he starts the chapter. 1 Timothy 4. He says this, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith." So there's a warning about apostasy, right? The great departure from the faith. And he gives Timothy the instructions about how to identify that false doctrine, how to save your people from it and so forth, how to be protected from the departure. Look down at verse 15 now. Look down towards the end of the chapter. Look how he concludes the chapter. He says, "Meditate upon these things." Several times in this chapter he talks about these things, these things. He gave Paul specific instructions as to how Timothy is to equip himself and his local assembly to be saved from that apostasy. He says, "Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and to the doctrine." So you've got to stick with the doctrine, right? Here's why. "Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." See that? So salvation in that verse, what salvation is it not?
Justification.
It's not justification. How do you know it's not salvation from the penalty of your sin?
It's not by works.
Yeah, it's not by works. You can't save yourself from the penalty of sin. Timothy's already a justified man. So in the context, when he says, "For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself from what? From the apostasy that he started the chapter with. See that? From the great departure. "And them that hear thee." Faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. So everybody that would be willing to listen to the doctrine that Timothy was teaching them, that doctrine he's teaching them would equip them in their inner man to be able to identify that false doctrine, and hence they would be saved from the departure. See? So my point being that again, there's an example of the use of the word save. It isn't justification. It's salvation from the apostasy. That's the context. Go with me to Romans 8. Romans 8. Look over to Romans 8. Here's another kind of salvation in the Bible, Romans chapter number 8. The context verse, look at verse 24, Romans 8:24, and it says this. It says, "For we are what? We are saved by hope." Well, saved from what? Well, let's read our context here. Verse 18. "For I reckon that the what?
Suffering.
The sufferings, present time." Look at verse 22. "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in" what?
Pain.
You guys like pain? Yes or no? No. Let's not. Okay. Well, the fact is, we're going to experience it. Verse 23 says, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves." Why? Because of that pain. And we're waiting for the adoption. We don't have the adoption yet. We're waiting for it. We're waiting for the redemption of our body. Why are we waiting? Why are we waiting for the redemption of our body? In relationship to the context here. What's going on in the context? Verse 18, 19, 20, 20.
Free from the suffering.
Yeah, free from the suffering. Yeah, you're free from the curse. See that? The one of the reasons that we groan, we're in this body that experiences the sufferings of this present time, we're waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We're waiting for that new, glorified, resurrected body, right? So when he says at verse 24, "For we're saved by hope," in the context, hope there is that confident expectation that we are going to get that glorified body. Right? See that there?
Mm-hmm.
"We're saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, what is he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience," what's the next word there?
Yes.
"Wait for it." Wait for what? Verse 23. Waiting for. Wait. See the two connections? Make the word. Mm-hmm. Waiting for the redemption. What we're waiting for is the redemption of our body. We're waiting for a new glorified body. Between now and then, given enough time, what's going to happen to these bodies? They're going to experience pain, suffering, the perishing of the outer man. They're going to experience the suffering of this present time. And over time, if you've ever experienced suffering over short term, maybe it's not that big, but you know, you've experienced suffering over any length of time, can it get a little discouraging?
Oh, goodness.
Can it kind of get you bummed out a little bit? I mean, even a wee bit. You know what I'm saying? It can kind of get you down. It can kind of weigh pretty heavy on your heart there. You remember back when you were, you know, 14, 15, 16 years old and so forth, and nothing bothered you at all. You know, just thought you were going to live forever.
Yeah, you were invincible.
You were invincible, right? That's why they're sitting up in the cheap seats. The oxygen back there is a lot less, and they can still do okay with the oxygen level at the high seats out there. You know, but you know, you get a few years on them bones, and all of a sudden, you know, your mind can still do everything you could do before. Well, almost everything, but the body just ain't going to cooperate. Remember how you could run that marathon, or you ran the hurdles, or whatever it was, or you know, when you're trying out for the Marine Corps and you had to do their cross training and stuff like that, and their obstacle course, and you did every bit of it, no big deal. And come on, bring me more and everything, and your mind's saying, "Yeah, I could do that." I have to laugh. Brother Keith Spolstra, of course, he's with the Lord now. Dear saint, and he was a big, like a 6'10" guy. You know, he was a grace preacher in San Diego. What's that? Big, gigantic feet, big, gigantic frame, you know, and grace preacher down there in San Diego for a number of years. And then the last year of his life, he moved and lived up here and everything. And he was in his 90s. And the place where he stayed, just a few minutes down the road, it was a retirement home. And right across the street from the retirement home, back in the background there, were these hills. You know, pretty deep, not, you know, not mountains like in Colorado, but pretty good sized, you know, hills and so forth. And I would go pick up Keith on Sunday morning for church and everything. And I mean, every time I picked him, every time, you know, he would say, "Man, I want to go hike those hills. Man, I know I can do it, John. I know I can do it, you know." Poor guy can barely walk in the car from the front door, you know. But isn't that how our mind works? In our mind, we still think, "Man, I just..." But the body won't cooperate, you know. So anyway, what's the salvation in that verse? The salvation, it's from the discouragement and despair that often accompanies the sufferings, you know. And the only thing that will lift our spirits back up is we've got to go back and say, "Lord, I'm going to just trust in your word that yeah, we're going to have the redemption of our body one day. And so my point again being that the word salvation, you always want to ask the question, salvation from what? It's not always salvation, it's not always justification salvation, but it is salvation that's being rescued from something. Look at another one. Look with me over to Luke chapter number 1 here. Now we're going to get a little bit over into Israel's program. Whatever dispensation you're in that you're reading about, whether it's Israel's program, when I say Israel's program, I mean the prophetic program, the program that has to do with God's plan to restore and reconcile the earth under the headship of Christ. And I call it the prophecy program because it was prophesied about. And that's in comparison with, not at odds with, but it is in comparison with the mystery program, God's program and plan for reconciling the heavenly places under the headship and authority of Christ. Okay, so when you're looking at Israel's program, the prophecy program, they did have salvation from the penalty of sin. By the way, how come they have to have that? Because they're sons of Adam too. That's why they have to have that. Okay, so definitely they had salvation from the penalty of sin. The Lord Jesus Christ comes along and he forgives people's sins. And the scribes and Pharisees are upset about that. Who can forgive sins? So certainly in their program you have that salvation. But it's not always the context where you find the word salvation used. It's not always talking about justification salvation. Here's an example. This one's pretty easy to spot, by the way. Look over to Luke chapter 1. This is Zacharias and John the Baptist's father. Okay, and if you look at Luke 1 and verse 68, if you start at verse 67, you'll see who it is. It says his father Zacharias. Zacharias was the high priest and so forth, and he's John the Baptist's father. It says was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, look what he says. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed, notice, his people. In the context, of course, his people is Israel there. It's not the Gentiles, it's not you and me, it's Israel. And hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of all his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. Now watch, here it comes. That we should be saved from what? So what's the salvation in that verse? That Zacharias, it clearly says he's filled with the Holy Ghost and he's prophesying. What's the salvation in that verse? Is it soul salvation from hell? See, it's not, is it?
It's from who they're fighting.
Yeah, it's exactly right. It's physical salvation from their enemies. That is physical salvation from their enemies. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. And then it says to perform, that is, God's going to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. Well, and by the way, if we get to it tonight, we're going to talk more about that, but just keep in mind that fundamental to the hope that God promised to Abraham was the promise of actual real estate on this earth, land, actual land. He told Abraham to walk through the length of it, and every place where your footsteps and whatever your eye can see in all directions, it was physical land. That he would grant, in verse 74, that he would grant unto us that we being delivered, well, that's another word for saved, right?
Mm-hmm.
That we've been delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Mm-hmm. Let me say it this way. In Israel's program, salvation was not only, nor was it always, the idea of just forgiveness of sins. Now that's a part of it. They have to have that. There's no doubt about that. We're not denying that. We're not trying to detract or take away from that. But salvation in Israel's program actually had more to do with a literal, it had to do with living eternally in a physical body on this earth in a kingdom where righteousness ruled the day and where they could serve their God in righteousness forever, as he says it right there. Verse 74, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Eternal life in the prophecy program wasn't only the concept of, in fact, it never was in Israel's program, it never was the concept of dying and going to heaven and living forever with God in heaven. It never was that concept in the Old Testament and in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That is something new and unique to the revelation given to the Apostle Paul. That's interesting. Israel's hope in the Old Testament, and for that matter, everybody's hope in the Old Testament, was eternal life in a literal, physical kingdom on this earth. We're going to see some passages tonight about that if I can get to it. Okay, I'm really, really going to try. Okay, but the hope of any man living in that Old Testament from Adam forward was that was living eternal life on this earth in a kingdom where righteousness ruled the day, where they could freely serve the God of this earth, the God of creation, without fear, save from any enemies of any kind, and really function and serve as as Adam was supposed to serve before the fall ever occurred. And so when you read verses in the Old Testament, and in particular in the Gospels, that talk about salvation and deliverance, ask yourself that question, okay, salvation from what? What's the offer? What's being held out here to them? All right? So what I want to do tonight then is, again, we're just going to introduce this subject tonight. This is a massive subject, by the way. Okay, did you have a question, Randy?
Yeah, yes. How do you interpret then verses 76 and 77?
Yeah, okay, the question comes up and it says, how then do you interpret verse 76 and 77? And the verses say this, and thou shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. Definitely forgiveness and remission of sins is involved in that because they're sons of Adam, so they do have to have forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins, justification is a part of the program. It's just not that it's not that all there is. Okay? So you can see the forgiveness of sins in verse 77. So that certainly has to do with salvation. And you can see back at verse 71, save from enemies, and then save from the hand, delivered from the hand of those that hate us. So probably the best way to answer, describe it, is salvation is a full package, a package deal. It's not just one item, it's several things together. Parallel for you and me today. When we trust the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, there are a whole bundle of things that are given to us in Christ. Forgiveness of sins, eternal life, placed into living union with Christ, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, set with Christ in the heavenly places, and so on. So when we trust Christ, it's Christ plus a bunch of everything else, right, that's promised. And so, too, in Israel's program, what the prophets prophesied and held out to Israel was not simply forgiveness of sins, because they definitely had to have that. By the way, that's the basic fundamental reason for the new covenant. When God says, I will write my law in their hearts, I will forgive them of their sins and so forth. But it wasn't only that, it was a whole lot more. It was physical, actual deliverance from their enemies into a literal physical kingdom on this earth in which they would live forever. Okay.
Just the presence of Christ on earth, still in their sins.
That's exactly right. Yeah.
Eternal life, and you're still
yeah.
Sins.
Yeah. In any dispensation, the possession of eternal life requires that sin has been forgiven. Okay. You can't have eternal life in any dispensation. One of the reasons that the Lord Jesus Christ, when speaking to Nicodemus, speaks about the nation, and he says, I say unto thee, Nicodemus, ye, the nation, must be born again, is because the nation was in sin. They were the servants of sin. They had to be forgiven of their sins. So that's a very good question. Did that answer the question for you, Randy?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, good. Look over now with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter number 19. Look over to Matthew chapter number 19. So again, we're just going to be able to introduce this subject tonight a little bit. It's a huge, gigantic subject, but it is a subject that if we'll think this through and carry this through from the Old Testament into the Gospels, it will really clarify a lot of those verses that sometimes are real difficult to deal with, such as when Christ talks about, "He that shall endure unto the end shall be saved." Saved from what is the question you should ask? And "He that shall endure unto the end of what?" And saved from what? What salvation is it that those two verses in Matthew 10, Matthew 24 are talking about? When Christ says things like, you know, if you don't take up your cross and follow him, you're not worthy to be his disciple. Well, that's kind of interesting. I mean, how many of us take up our cross every day and follow Jesus? So you have to, you know, if you're honest with yourself, you say, well, I guess I really don't.
Take out the trash.
Yeah, we take out the trash, you know, and so forth.
What does that even mean?
What's that?
I don't even really get what that means.
Well, that's a good question. What does that mean, take up your cross and follow him? Taking up the cross there had to do with being identified with his suffering. He says that basically in the context of his rejection. But it has to do... Okay, I'm going to get way ahead of myself. When you're in the Gospels, when you're in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John... Tell you what, let's do it this way. You let go of Matthew 19. Go to Matthew 3. Go to Matthew 3. I'm going to try to answer the question briefly, but it's a big question, but it's a good question. Look at Matthew 3, Matthew 10, and Mark 1. Matthew 3, Matthew 10, and Mark 1. And we'll just kind of take these one at a time here. Look at Matthew 3. Notice how John the Baptist begins his ministry. Matthew 3:1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." When you come to the New Testament, the kingdom promise, the promise of the kingdom entered into a new phase. In the Old Testament, the kingdom was foretold. It was prophesied about. Daniel talks about, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom." So the Old Testament prophesied about a kingdom. It's coming, they said. It's coming, they said. It's coming. John the Baptist didn't say the kingdom's coming. What did he say? He said it was at hand. When you come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the kingdom offer, the kingdom promise entered into a new phase. The phase was the at-hand phase. And what made it at hand, first and foremost, was the timing, Daniel's prophecy, Daniel, the 70 weeks of Daniel, remember? So first of all, the timing. Look with me to Mark chapter 1. Oops, Mark chapter number 1. And we're going to go back to Matthew just a moment here. Look at Mark 1:14. Look at Mark 1:14. Mark 1:14, and it says this. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus, that phrase will be parallel to Matthew chapter 4, if you want to place a time mark. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, so the good news of the kingdom. Watch what he says here. And saying what? The time is fulfilled. What time is fulfilled? Daniel's prophecy. The prophetic time schedule. Okay? Not just some arbitrary time, but a prophesied time. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. And so therefore he says, repent ye and believe the gospel. The gospel was the kingdom of God was at hand. Gospel means good news. Right? When he says there, repent ye and believe the gospel, he isn't saying, repent ye and believe that I'm going to go die on the cross for your sin to be buried and rose again. He's not saying anything about that at all. In fact, it's not till much later in his ministry when he told the apostles he's going to go die on the cross for their sins. And what did they do? What did Peter do? He said, no way, Lord, you're not going to die. He said, far be it from thee. You know,
it was off their screen.
It was not only on their screen, but you're saying it was off their screen, but Christ had not been talking about that at all. So the gospel in that verse right there is the good news that the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God's at hand. The good news that it entered the at hand phase. So the first thing that made it at hand was the time schedule. Second thing that made it at hand is John the Baptist was the prophesied forerunner of Malachi chapter 40 and Isaiah. Malachi 40, there's not 40 chapters in Malachi, come on now. Isaiah chapter 40 and Malachi chapter 3. John the Baptist was the forerunner. He was the voice in the wilderness that broke the silence. Remember, God through Amos said there's going to be a period of silence, and then he's going to break the silence, and when that silence is broken, it would be broken by a prophet announcing the at-hand phase of the kingdom. So John the Baptist is now on the scene, pronouncing and announcing, repent. Why change their mind? Why repent? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The third reason that the kingdom of heaven was at hand is because Messiah was there, and it was John's responsibility to identify the Messiah to Israel, and he did that through his water baptism. Remember, John says, I came baptizing with water to make Christ manifest to Israel. So you've got Christ in their midst. Number four is that Christ shows up performing all the signs and miracles and wonders that the Old Testament prophets said he would perform, primarily casting out devils, healing the sick, the two great hallmark signs of the kingdom. He did many more than that, but those are the two predominant signs that he did. So that's number four that made the kingdom of heaven at hand. Number five that made the kingdom of heaven at hand is he began to gather together those who would be his cabinet, so to speak. Like, you know, when a new president is elected, he picks his cabinet. So Christ picked his cabinet, the 12 apostles, and he promised them they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So you can see how when you come to the gospel, all these things are developing, demonstrating, proving that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. It was at the at-hand phase. They were going to be going. Something else that John said, look back to Matthew 3. Look back at Matthew 3, 7. Matthew 3, 7. He says this, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from what? The wrath to come. Prophetically, that's the tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel. By the way, aren't you glad to know that you're not going through that tribulation period? You're going to be raptured out here before the tribulation period. That's good to know about it. That's good news. Okay, but Israel, the wrath to come is called in the Old Testament, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. Who was Jacob? Jacob is Israel. Remember, Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. Israel has the 12 sons. They are the 12 heads of the 12 tribes. Produces the nation of Israel. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. Israel is going to go through the fire. We sang that song a few minutes ago that is very popular with J. Vernon McGee. It's a great song and everything. But the last verse, if you think about it, actually has to do with Israel. Because it says, when through fiery trials I cause thee to pass, and so forth. He says, all I'm going to do is burn up the dross and thy gold refine. That is straight out of the Old Testament prophecy about what God's going to do with Israel. He promises he's going to do it. He says, I'm going to take you through the fire, and I'm going to burn up the dross, and you'll be like gold refined. He talks about fuller soap, you know. You're going to go through this cleansing and purging process. But that's not you. You know, we understand, we can sing and so forth, but doctrinally, positionally, that's not you. You're not going through the fires of the tribulation period. But Israel is going to go through that time, okay? And John right here says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The kingdom of heaven was at hand. They were going to be going through the tribulation period, through that purging process, and then Christ would set up his kingdom after that, right? So, if you look over to Matthew 10 real quick, I am trying to get to your question, Laurie, and the answer, okay, really and truly.
I have to think, what question are we on?
Okay, we're on the question that she asked when he says, take up your cross and follow me, you're not really being my disciples. Yeah, okay. And by the way, it's the same answer that's going to apply to all the verses we looked at, but look at Matthew 10, Christ says to the apostles, verse 7, Matthew 10, 7, and as you go, preach, saying what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. See, they were sent to preach the same. When you're reading the gospel, did I give you the right reference there? Mm-hmm. 10, 7. When you're reading the gospels, remember, the theme of the gospels is the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was at hand. It wasn't until after his death and resurrection that it was actually offered. And when you're in early Acts, that's why Peter talks about the second coming of Christ there in early Acts, okay? He's at the Father's right hand, the Father's going to send him back, all right? So, back to Laurie's question, when Christ says things like, unless you take up your cross and follow me, look over to Matthew 16 real quick. Take up your cross and follow me. You're not worthy to be my disciple, things like that, you know, what does that mean? Look over to Matthew 16:24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it, and so forth. Remember, he is preparing them to go through the tribulation period. He's being rejected. Anybody who associates with him will be rejected. There is another person that's going to show up claiming to be the Messiah, the Antichrist, and they're going to have to make a decision whether to believe that Jesus is the Christ or the other person is the Christ. They're going to either take the mark of the beast by believing the Antichrist or reject the mark of the beast and believe Jesus is the Christ. They're going to flee out of Jerusalem. Remember when Christ says, when you see Jerusalem compassed about with armies, when you see the abomination of the desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, then get out of the city, go to the mountains and flee. You'll be protected out there, okay? So when he says, take up your cross, they're going to have to identify themselves with Christ as the Messiah, become a part of that little flock, that believing remnant. And they're going to have to stay part of that group, because if they abandon that little remnant, they're the believing flock, the only other place to is to go back to the other guy, the Antichrist, and associate yourself with him. So fundamentally, that's what that's talking about. Okay, if you will look back at Matthew 10, we started with this verse. Or we looked at the beginning. I just read this verse. Look back at Matthew chapter 10. Watch what he says here. Remember, it was at verse 22. It says, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure to the end shall be saved. Remember, that was one of the verses we read earlier. But look at the context. He says, if you'll look at verse, for example, 21. He says, brother shall deliver up the brother to death, the father the child, the children shall raise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. The context of here is the tribulation period. Look at verse 23, which is one verse beyond what we read a moment ago. But when they persecute you into this city, flee ye to another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till what? That's the second coming of Christ right there. That's the context. The context is going through the tribulation period. They need to identify with Christ, and they need to be aware that they're going to be hated of all nations. They're going to be persecuted. If they persecuted the Master, they're going to persecute his followers. If they hate the Master, they hate his followers. They're going to have to take up their cross. Taking up their cross is the willingness to be rejected like he's being rejected and follow him. And they're going to go through that tribulation period. So when he says, he that shall endure unto the end, the context is the end of the tribulation period, shall be saved. Saved into what? Into the kingdom, when he comes back, when the Son of Man comes. If you'll look over to Matthew 24 here, and start with me at verse 1. Matthew 24:1. Is this fitting together?
Sure.
In terms of answering the question that you had there. Okay. Jesus went out and departed from the temple. As disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple, Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, that there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be what? Thrown down. That wasn't exactly comforting and good news to the disciples. You understand why? Jesus Christ, they're thinking he's come to Jerusalem to take the throne, right? If they believe he's the Messiah, he's got all the signs and miracles and wonders. He comes to Jerusalem. They think he's going to go and take the throne. They show him, look at this beautiful temple. You're going to reign over Jerusalem, and you're going to be able to serve in the temple. And the Lord says, wait, you guys are missing the point. He's already told them back from chapter 16. He says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be rejected and spit on, and the chief priests are going to turn me over, and they're going to kill me, but I'm going to rise again the third day. They wouldn't even know resurrection. What ask them about resurrection. And they even tried to stand in his way of his death. So they're still thinking he's come to Jerusalem to take the throne. Look at this building you're going to reign over. You get it. It's all yours. And the Lord says, hey guys, see that building? I'm telling you that the time's going to come when there's not going to be one stone left upon another. This wasn't good news for these guys. This wasn't much of an encouragement to them. You know? And they sit down and they, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him, notice, privately. You know, you go to somebody and say, what do you say? Don't say it too loud because you might discourage everybody else. You know, kind of thing, you know? They come to him privately saying, Lord, tell us, when shall these things be and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? They clearly connected the idea of the destruction. They related it to the concept of the end. That to them was the end of the world. Isn't that amazing? And so he answers their three questions there. They're, when, what, and the two things, what shall be the sign of the coming and what the end of the world. He answers their question. He does it basically in reverse order. But I want you to jump ahead because for time's sake, you can see the reference in verse 6. You've got wars, rumors of wars. Verse 7, you've got nation rising against nation. He says, verse 8, that's the beginning of sorrows. Verse 9, they're going to be delivered to be afflicted. Well, he told them about that in chapter 10. Verse 10, many are going to be offended, to betray one another. We just read about that in chapter 10. The children are to betray the parents to the children. Many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. The end of what? Well, the end of whatever the context is talking about. Well, what is the context talking about? Look with me a little bit further ahead to verse 21. For then shall be what? Great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. Now the next phrase is very important. No, nor ever shall be. So you know for certain that the great tribulation he's talking about in verse 21 is the prophesied great tribulation. The fact that he adds no, nor ever shall be, there's not going to be one greater than this. This is the great one. So the context of enduring till the end, verse 13, is enduring to the end of that tribulation period as a member of the little flock, not being deceived, not taking the mark of the beast, not rejecting that Christ is the Messiah, believing to the end that he is the Messiah. Did I say that right? Not taking the mark of the beast, not departing from believing that Jesus is the Messiah. John says it this way. I'll hold that verse there.
Endures the end of the tribulation. He'll be saved from the trials of the tribulation.
The trials of the tribulation, from the Antichrist, from the mark of the beast, saved in from something and into something, into the kingdom. Yes. Okay.
Is that the cross?
What's that?
Is that bearing the cross?
It is bearing the cross, but not in the sense of dying for sins, but bearing the rejection. When Christ says, "Take up your cross," He's talking about they were going to be identified with his rejection and sufferings, the trials and tribulations of the tribulation period. Okay, hold your verse there and go with me to 1 John. Go with me over to 1 John. Look how he says it over here.
Well, it's kind of important to know that they didn't see the distinction between the first coming and the second coming. So in their mind, all this is going to happen
within their lifetime.
Yeah.
That's an important point to bring up, and I don't know that the microphone picked that up. What Laurie was bringing out was the fact that when you're reading through that Old Testament into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there is not this big 2,000-year period of gap or time between the first and second coming of Christ. The kingdom of heaven was at hand right there. Christ was preparing them to go through the 70th week of Daniel, the 7-year tribulation period. He told them he was going to depart, but he was going to come back. He says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." He says, "If that was false doctrine, I would have corrected it. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will," what?
Come again.
That's his second coming. When Christ ascended to the Father's right hand in Acts chapter number 1, the disciples were looking up into heaven. What did the angels say? They said, "Why standest thou gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus that you saw taken up in heaven shall so come in like manner." They're looking for a second coming in their lifetime. When Christ says to the disciples, he said to the apostles, When you see the abomination, the desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, then get out of Jerusalem. They were expecting it in their lifetime.
And rightfully so.
The only reason it didn't come is not because Christ didn't know what he's talking about, not because prophecy doesn't know what he's talking about, because God had the secret, the mystery program. God interrupted the prophecy program on purpose, right at the right time, saved Saul of Tarsus and said, "Hey Saul, Paul, come here. I got some information I want you to go teach the whole world about. It was a mystery. I never told anybody else about it. And I want you to go to proclaim this information to Jew and Gentile alike about another program that I had all along anyway. In fact, my program to reconcile the heavenly places I had in mind way before I ever had my program to reconcile the earth. Way before I ever had a plan and purpose to create the nation of Israel, I had a plan and purpose to form the church of the body of Christ. That's what you were a part of." And God says, "Now, Paul, you go out and tell everybody about this." That's why Satan hates the message of Paul so much. Hates Paul's epistle so much. It's amazing, you know. So you're right. Lori's point being that in their mind that there was not this big gap of time. The kingdom of heaven was at hand. Christ was going to die, and he did die, ascend to the Father's right hand. They were going to go through the tribulation period. You know, Peter was expecting in his lifetime and so forth. And then Christ would return. Everything was on track. From the Father's right hand, he poured out the Holy Spirit just like prophecy said he would. Everything was on track. But what happened is that when Israel committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, when they stoned Stephen, remember what Christ said about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? He said, "It won't be forgiven you." Instead of Jesus Christ coming back in wrath, that prophecy indicated he would and should and rightfully could do, he came back in grace, in an unprophesied program. He comes back and through the and to the Apostle Paul, he says, "Now, Paul, I want you to go out and declare amnesty to the whole world."
They sold their stuff too early.
What's that? They sold their stuff too early. Yeah. Those that sold their stuff in Acts there. But, of course, they didn't know. Because Christ didn't tell anybody back then. But think about that. The whole world was right and ready for the tribulation period to begin. Timing-wise, rejection-wise, they rejected God the Father when they stood by and John the Baptist had his head cut off. They rejected God the Son when they put him on the cross and said, "Herod, you know, crucify and crucify." And they rejected God the Holy Spirit when they stoned Stephen. They rejected the Holy Spirit's ministry in early Acts there. Strike one, strike two, strike three. They're out. Tribulation period was ready to start. Christ stood up at the Father's right hand, ready to begin to break those seals in the book of Revelation and orchestrate the tribulation period. But he didn't do that. He did stand up. He came back. He didn't set foot on the earth, but he came back and he personally appeared to Saul of Tarsus. Paul saw him face to face. He talked with him with the voice of his mouth. And he says, "Paul, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go out and heaven is declaring a period of amnesty."
In other words, that's the second coming.
What's that?
Is that the second coming?
Well, not the prophesied second coming, interestingly enough. Very good question there. Okay, it was certainly a mystery coming. But he sends Paul out and says, "Paul, go out and declare an amnesty to the whole world." For 2,000 years now, heaven has been silent other than the declaration of amnesty. God has not yet poured out his wrath. Oh, the world's been ripe for the wrath many, many years, right? God's not pouring out his wrath. He continues to pour out his grace. So your point is certainly well made there. Look back at 1 John chapter 2. The whole concept for Israel, enduring till the end, taking up their cross, being worthy of his disciples, it is the idea that they had to align themselves with the little flock, the believing remnant. They had to stay part of that group, claiming that Christ was the Messiah, believing that Christ was the Messiah. The Antichrist is going to hate them and would persecute them. You read Revelation 12 and you see what the Antichrist, what Satan tries to do to them and so forth. And here's what's going to happen. You can look at 1 John chapter 2. Look at verse 18. Look at 1 John 2:18. 1 John 2:18 says this: "Little children, it is the last time." Okay, when the book of 1 John is in effect, it is the last time. The dispensation, that's when it is, okay? "And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out," what? "From us. But they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not of all of us." See, there's a little flock. There's these Jews that are going to become part of that little flock. And through the trials and tribulations of that tribulation period, they're going to begin to leave. Remember that the sower goes out to sow. He sows, and there's four different kinds of soil, and only the fourth one grows any fruit. Three of them, they don't continue. They don't endure till the end. That's these guys. The sower goes out to sow in the field. He sowed wheat in the field, but tares spring up among them. He says, let both grow together until the harvest. Isn't that interesting? So when you look at all those passages in the Gospels that some people use to suggest or to teach that you got to do good works or you got to endure till the end for your justification, please remember, number one, it isn't talking about you. Number two, it's talking about Israel's prophecy program. The kingdom of heaven was at hand. They were going heading into that tribulation period. They would have to endure to the end by being identified as that little flock, the remnant. And those that weren't going to stay with the remnant, they were obviously aligning themselves with the Antichrist. Okay?
But for them, it is salvation versus not.
It really winds up being that. It winds up that they get salvation into a literal, physical, earthly kingdom, but also accompanied with that, like back to Randy's question, they did have to have the forgiveness of their sins as well. That's what Peter talks about, the forgiveness of sins for them in Acts 2 and 3 there. Okay?
In that thing, chapter, verse 17, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Is that the same type of thing?
Yes, because the question is, in the same chapter, he that doeth the will of God like abides forever, and John says it often, to do the will of God in that program is to believe Christ is the Messiah and align themselves with the little flock. So the guys that are leaving, you see when it says there, back in,
is it the same thing as endure to the end?
Yes, it is. Yes, it absolutely is. When John says over here that they went out from us, see, they were in the group, but they left the group. They didn't endure till the end. They quit believing that Christ was the Messiah. They were like those, when the sower went forth to sow, and he sows on, and there's four different responses, because there's four different kinds of soils. Well, three of the responses, because of the cares of this world, by and by, they left. They didn't endure till the end. You look at all those parables dovetail together. They paint the same picture. It's really interesting. Okay. All right. Any other? I know this is probably going to, and it should raise a lot of questions. This is a gigantic subject, a very important subject. It's not something we're going to be able to do in just a few weeks. But at least if we can introduce some basic principles and truths that have their roots in the Old Testament that are brought forward into the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll be able to make the connection. So when you read those verses that you kind of scratch your head over and say, well, wait a minute, does it sound like that person can lose their salvation? Well, you'll ask different questions. You'll say, well, is the saved in that verse, is it salvation in the sense of justification, or is it a different kind of difference? If so, what is it? You know what I'm saying?
The tribulation saints will be asking the questions in reverse
about
mystery doctrine.
They absolutely will. They will. What Jeff is saying is that, you know, after this dispensation, when the Church of the Body of Christ is raptured out of here, right, and we're raptured out before the tribulation period begins, but history is going to continue. Prophecy is going to continue. So, for example, the 144,000 Jews that Revelation talks about, they're going to be saved and sealed. They're going to go out and share the gospel with other Jews and so forth. Well, those believers at that time, they'll have the Bible, they'll go to Paul's epistles, and they'll have to recognize the distinction from their program as compared to Paul's epistles. Just like we today recognize, well, we're not in the tribulation period and we're not going through it. So we don't want to take those verses that talk about the tribulation period and say they apply to us specifically when they don't. See that? So you're exactly right. That any dispensation, the believers during that dispensation have to make the distinction from the previous ones and from the ones that follow.
Yeah.
Okay. Does that make sense how I said that? Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Go ahead. There is that reference in the Old Testament about the end of that song that you were quoting.
Oh, okay. For example, yeah. Let me give you a couple of them. I'll give you a couple in the Old Testament and a couple in the New Testament. Look over to Malachi. The question was, where in the Old Testament are passages that would kind of prepare and tell Israel that they're going to go through that tribulation and hence the fiery trial, that kind of thing there? I'm going to give you a couple of passages in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Look at Malachi, for example. These are just a few. Look at Malachi 3. This is a prominent one. Malachi 3, verse 1. Look at what it says here. Behold, I will send my messenger. That winds up being John the Baptist. Okay? Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But look at the question now. This is Malachi 3, verse 2. But who shall abide the day of his coming? That's a good question. That's a question that does have an answer, by the way. Who shall abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's what? Fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then, see, after the purifying, see that after they go through the fire, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant, and so forth. Okay, look at verse 6, very important verse. For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not what? Consumed. Next to that verse, see, next to the word consumed, there is a verse that should come to your mind. There's a verse, there's a picture that should come to your mind. Not that one, because the context is here. They're going through the fire, but they're not what? Okay, can you think of something else? Fire. The bush that burned but wasn't consumed. Israel's sign is not the Star of David. That's the Star of Moloch. Israel's sign is the bush that's burnt but not consumed. That's Israel's sign. Moses sees, he says, the thing that caught Moses' eye was not that the bush was on fire, but that the bush wasn't consumed by the fire. And when he says here, for I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. They're going to go through the fire. But they're the believing remnant. They're not going to be consumed. You see that there? And then if... So his question when he says... I'm getting off track. But there's the verse. See that right there? You can write down, if you want to compare that, look over to 1 Peter. Look over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter... by the way, in our study, we are going to look at some of these in some detail. Look over to 1 Peter 1. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. 1 Peter, Peter is the apostle of the circumcision, right? He's the head of the 12 apostles. He's the apostle of Israel. 1 Peter 1, 7, he says this, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be what? Tried with fire. That's a prophesied event. Did I give you the right reference?
Yeah.
Stay in the same book, 1 Peter, but this time go to chapter 4. And I'll give you a bunch of references next to this one here, 1 Peter 4, 12. He says this, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. See that? Look at verse 17. For the time has come, the judgment must begin, guess where? At the house of God. And if it first began at us, the house of God, that's Israel there. And so forth. So if you want to write down some other verses about the fiery trial, here, write these down. Ready? I got several written next to my verse here. Okay. Isaiah 43, 3 and 48, 10. I gave you Malachi 3, 1 through 3. Ezekiel 22, 18 to 22, Zechariah 13, 9, and there are a whole bunch of others. Okay, so that maybe will help a little bit on that question. Very good question there. Okay. We'll pick up here next time, and again, like I say, it's going to be a lot to go over, but I hope that it will be helpful if we kind of go through and consider some of these things against the background of the Old Testament prophets, what they said. Okay. Anybody else have a question or anything? Trophimus has got a question for us. Let me release the microphone and then go ahead with your question there.
Thank you, John. In regarding to the issue of Old Testament salvation, I've often thought about First Samuel 28, you know, and when Samuel was brought up before the witch of Enkar. And in verse 19 he says, "Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee unto the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me." Well, Samuel, of course, is a saved man. Now, Saul had lost the kingdom. He had been disobedient, you know, and so forth. And I've often, you know, had discussions with people who claim that these people, you know, you got to always discern, is physical death was a punishment, but it wasn't soul, you know, death, you know, separation from God for eternity. And I think Saul shows that very clearly. This man was, you know, he lost his kingdom, but he didn't lose his soul. And I often thought in regard to this issue of salvation in the Old Testament, soul salvation distinguished from, you know, judgment of death, physical death or disobedience, didn't necessarily mean that person perished. Well, Moses didn't enter the promised land for that matter either for his disobedience. And those over 20 who perished in the 38 years of the wanderings were the same ones that in the early part of that, you know, bought gold and everything and gave free will offerings and not. So I always had a problem with people that said all those people are going to be lost, you know. But, you know, but I, like I said, I'm just curious your thoughts on that.
All right. No, it is an excellent point that you make, and I wholeheartedly agree that just because someone in the Old Testament died physically, whether it was because of sin or rebellion such as Israel under the law or even before the law when they died physically, that in no way was necessarily, did necessarily say or mean that they died spiritually, that they lost eternal life, that kind of a concept. And the very passage that you point out there in 1 Samuel 28:19 is an excellent point to prove that. Saul lost the kingdom. He obviously was in rebellion. He didn't please the Lord. And yet, Samuel clearly says to him, "Tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me." And Samuel was a saved guy, you know. So that's a very important distinction to make. And the other examples you use, like Moses. Moses didn't get physically in the land. He died outside the land, but he certainly was a saved man. So I think you're exactly right on that. I completely agree with that. Anybody else have a question on that, by the way, what he said there? Okay, good. Okay, let me release the microphone here again. Hold on just a second here.
One more thing. Earlier in your lesson, you made reference to Romans 8:23 and the redemption of our body. And, you know, I had it put to me that the term redemption of our body was not necessarily referring to our own individual personal body, but the redemption of the body of Christ, again referring to the rapture. And the gentleman that brought it to my attention cross-referenced me to 2 Corinthians 5:1, where we were talking about our, you know, are we going to be resurrected in the body we now recognize, you know, this very body? I hope not. I'm only 5'4". But anyhow, he took me to 5:1, you know, where we know it says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Therefore, implying that the body we'll be resurrected in won't necessarily be the body we recognize now that each one of us has individually, but it's going to be a body of a different composition because it's a building made by God, not of the earth. So I was just curious if you take that Romans 8:23 to be individual bodily resurrection or the body of Christ in corporate, and just curious on your thoughts on that, John.
Okay, I do take it to be a reference to individual resurrection because the rapture will include individuals, but I do not take it a reference to be the resurrection of the bodies that we right now have, that we're put right back in these same bodies. For look around and you'll see obvious reasons, okay? And your connection in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is the connection that it's going to be a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And in Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 has described and given a good amount of detail about that resurrection body. So it is the resurrection of, because Romans 8, we're all going to be received the redemption of our body at the same time. So it is the body of Christ as a whole, but the body of Christ is composed of individuals. So I, you, all of us, we are going to get individual glorified bodies fashioned alike unto His glorious body, and they won't be these bodies that we're in right now. I think of the passage, of course, in Philippians where he talks about that they're going to be fashioned alike unto Christ's glorified, resurrected body. Okay? Excellent. Anybody else have a question or a comment? Good questions, Trophimus. Thanks there.